Well, good morning, and greetings to each one in Jesus' name from the little church there in Milton Freewater, Oregon. Good to be with you here this morning. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, starts out, it says, "And now abideth faith, hope, and charity." And it is a privilege for me this morning, together with the people of faith. And because of your faith, I have the confidence this morning that I am meeting with some of the very nicest people in this whole county. I said that in different settings, but I believe that because of your faith. And faith does things for people. And God's people ought to be nice people. That's the way it ought to be with God's people. God's people are kind and gentle and compassionate and merciful, forgiving and patient. If you need help, they will help you to the best of their ability. That's what faith does to people. I was blessed too by the funeral service yesterday. And the message of hope that came through very clearly there. The hope of eternal life with Jesus in heaven. The hope of a perfect, diseaseless body someday. Without cancer. Without the possibility. The hope of a better life without parting and sorrow and tears. The hope of an unbroken family circle someday. And so there is coming a day, and we live to that end with hope. I would say, too, that these buildings here, this setting, these rooms and faces and are for me impossible to separate from the Bethel Bible School, especially the late 90s when I was attending, and all my experiences here. And I would say that in my experience in this setting, I have been accepted, I have been taught, I have been fed. I stayed in your homes and I ate at your table, and I basked in your fellowship. And in these ways, I have been loved. And so in these three observations this morning, I give witness to the faith, the hope, and the charity of this assembly. And I want to bless you in that and encourage you to remain faithful, to keep on. You're an encouragement to me. The message I was going to bring this morning is entitled, "Make Us a King." Make Us a King, from 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is a message I've shared in different settings, and it was suggested to me as a possibility today, and I'd like to share it. I'd like to read the chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you'd like to turn there with me. "And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel and Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king, to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people and rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken to their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. Now I'd like to look at this story of God's people back then and their desire for a king in the light of leadership. Light of leadership. And this topic of leadership can be a very divisive and controversial subject in the church. And I want to share this in such a way that we can learn from their lives some truth about human nature, how people are, and how people follow their own way, and so that we can apply these lessons to our New Testament church age. Someone has observed that when you play ball, softball or baseball, there are four bases in the diamond. And although in the game the bases are all important, they're all very important, it's impossible to be on more than one base at a time. And I say that by way of explanation this morning, that when you go from here, please don't do me the disfavor of believing that what I have said this morning constitutes my whole understanding of biblical church leadership. What I mean by that is I will be emphasizing wrong motives and choices about church leadership without presenting much in the way of what I believe God has set up for leadership in His church. And so I recognize, I am aware, that I'm not playing all four bases this morning on this topic. No, Brother Joseph, is that plain enough English for the Ozarks? Make us a king. You know, I tell my children, those little guys, and they get pushy, and it's dad do this, and dad do that, and I tell them, you know, you're not the king. You're not the king here in this setting. I'd like to ask you the question, and I'd like a response. When I say that word king, what do you think of? What comes to your mind? What is king? Ruler. What else? Excuse me?
Top authority.
All right, authority. What else?
Judge.
A judge.
Royal. Authoritative.
All right. Authoritative. What he says sticks. You know, all those things, I've got some others here. I had longer to think of it in addition to what was given. I'll just read my list here. You know, I think of authority. I think of status. I think of position. I think of privilege, of lordship. I think of someone that is reigning. I think of royalty. I think of, in the past, pomp and show. I think of pride. I think of wealth and splendor. I think of activity and committees and entourages and trips and projects. And, you know, you got a king, you got stuff going on with a king. And I think of a kingdom. A kingdom. A king means a kingdom, right? And I think of, when you think about king, the position and somebody higher and somebody lower and somebody above and somebody serving and somebody being served. I would just say that these people here now, the Israelites, asked for a king. Now, this is what they were asking for. They were asking for a king. And God's testimony about these people, what is that? What did he say about these people? Well, we see here that they were rebellious. He told them, you don't really want that. But they said, yes, we do. We want this. We can see that they were serving other gods. Verse 8, that was God's testimony. They keep serving other gods. That's what God said about them. We see, too, that obviously maybe they weren't honest. Somebody was willing to pay the bribes, right? That were perverting justice there with Samuel's sons. God said, too, that whether they understood what they were saying or not, what they really wanted, they didn't want God to rule over them. They're rejecting God. Rejecting God from reigning over them. They wanted to rule themselves. I noticed, too, that this was an attempt by the elders. People that should have known better, you might say. It was an attempt by the elders to take a hold of a situation that maybe they thought was out of control there. Make us a king. Why did they do that? You ever think about that? We have what they said here. We have what they said and what they gave as reasoning. But what was their motivation? What was their motivation for make us a king? Why did they want a king? What was the logic that was behind it? I see as we look through this, you know, they really gave five reasons that I can see for wanting this change. Number one, the unsatisfactoriness of the current leaders. Number two, they wanted to be like the other nations around them. Number three, they wanted a king to judge them, somebody to decide, somebody to be the judge between them. Number four, they wanted a king to go out before them, to go before them. That was number four. Number five was that the new king may fight their battles. They wanted a king to fight their battles for them. Those are the reasons that I can see that they gave. And in those reasons, I see three primary underlying motivations. What were the motivators motivating these people? And in those motivators, in the context of make us a king, I think I can see some warnings for the church of today, for the New Testament church. What was their motivations? I believe that the three things motivating these people were fear, ambition, and apostasy. That was the driving force behind this thing of make us a king. I'd like to spend just a little bit of time here highlighting the difference between a king and a servant. King and a servant. Because you see, that's what Samuel was up to this point. Samuel was a servant. Samuel wasn't a king. A servant, God's servant. And from before he was born, we know his story, Samuel's, till after his death, when Saul, through the help of the witch of Endor there, called him back. His whole being was a servant of God. And when he came back through that witch, you know, we still heard a message of absolute loyalty and servanthood to God. I will do what God wants. That was his life, a servant. Well, the difference between a king and a servant is a king has a kingdom. A servant has a master. A king follows his own will. A servant does the will of his master. A king has status and position. A servant is really one of the crowd, a nobody. A king is high. A servant is low. A king reigns. A servant obeys. A king has ultimate authority. A servant has not even power over his own person. A king takes what he wants. And a servant gives everything without question. A king has rights, and a servant is owned. A king has honor, even undeserved, and a servant often is treated with contempt, even in the best of his attempts. A king is well known, a servant is often unknown. And we could go on and on, highlighting the difference between a king and a servant. And maybe you say the comparison isn't fair in this situation. Surely the children of Israel didn't look at Samuel as a servant. Maybe not, but I believe they were enthralled by this idea of a king, this concept of a king. They liked the idea of powerful authority. They wanted to create status and position. They wanted to emphasize structure and control. They wanted to emphasize one man's talents and discernment. They wanted to place one man on top of a pile of other men. That's what they were trying to do. But how did God look at it? God saw the idea of a king in Israel as a rejection of him and his reign. He told Samuel, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. And so it is today. However well-intentioned we may be, when God's people set themselves a king to reign over them, they have rejected God's plan and replaced it with their own. God's people set themselves a king to reign over them. They have rejected God's plan and replaced it with their own. And it is a sin. The setting up of a king represents an apostate condition. And I want to be clear of that. Even in the Old Testament, we could turn to chapter 12 here of 1 Samuel. Chapter 12 and verses 16 to 19. Setting afterwards, I believe. The king is already picked here. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for the servants of the Lord thy God that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. And so there, even in the Old Testament, this idea of a king, it was not God's plan. It was not his way. It's not what he had in mind. It was a diversion from his will and way. And that powerful storm came to show them that, you know what? God had some thoughts on the subject. And so this is, we see, a sinful condition. We come then to the motives. Why do this anyway? What drives people to set them up a king? I mentioned it was fear, ambition, and apostasy that I see here. Fear. And we see that in their fear of the future. You know, Samuel, you're old. Samuel, you're almost to the end. And then what? And we got to have a plan here. And what's going to happen in the future? And these guys aren't fair. And they're carnal. And all we have to do is come up with a little money, and we can pervert justice here. This isn't going to work, Samuel, and we've got to do something. Because the future lies before us, and we're worried about the future. And we need someone that judges that isn't influenced by money. Someone beyond the reach of riches. What we need is a king to judge us. Not some dishonest figurehead that you're setting up. We want somebody real, with real authority and insight. Perhaps their rights, and they were. Their rights were being trampled. Maybe their concerns and projects were being overlooked. And we see in that fear of each other. They were scared. They were scared of Samuel, and they were Samuel's sons, and they were scared of each other. And we didn't know how this was all going to work out. Scared of each other. They had fear of each other. And so they wanted somebody that's set up, somebody that's set up by Samuel to have the final say, to make sure life came out fair for them. They need a king to call the shots. They're scared. Scared of the future, scared of each other. They're also scared of the Philistines, the enemies around them. They had fear for that. And, you know, we just had come through a time here of fighting in the chapters previous to this, fighting of the Philistines. And we know how it was with them all through the period of the judges. It seemed just they were always succumbing to one setback or another with the Philistines. And so they were tired of running, I believe. They were scared of the enemies. And they wanted something to set up that would take care of these enemies for them, show the enemy that they can't be pushed around. And so they were fearful of the enemies all around them. I would ask, were these fears legitimate concerns? Well, absolutely. Absolutely, there were legitimate concerns that they were looking at. You know, the future and what happens does matter. And the enemy is real and he's out to get us. And there can be wolves in among the sheep. And so these fears I see as very legitimate fears. But instead of turning to God for direction, they attempted to control the situation themselves. Remember, a legitimate concern is never justifiable reason to disobey God. Just a comment on fear from Revelation, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So that was the first motivation, fear. The second one I see is ambition. Ambition. And really what they wanted to do here, they wanted to put somebody in God's place. Again, chapter 12, verse 12. And when ye saw the Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came out against you, ye said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And so they wanted to take someone and put him in God's position. You think about that. We're talking about God's place here now. God's domain. God's office. They already had a king. His name was God. And so we're just going to take the kingship and all that that represents from God, and we're just going to bring it down here and on earth and install that in one of our own. Take that from God and put it in one of our own. We're going to set up ourselves a king here. You know, that reminds me of another time in heaven when an individual said, "I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne." Isaiah 14. You know, ambition here comes out immediately in the sons of Belial there in chapter 10, verse 27. It says, "But the children of Belial said, 'How shall this man save us?' And they despised him," talking about Saul there, "and brought him no presents, but he held his peace." And we see the ambition there. And I mean, and Saul? You mean what? Are you serious? Saul is the king? Saul is the new king? You've got to be kidding me. You know, we got the wrong guy here somehow. And I'm not going to work along. And they're not going to bring him any presents. What can this man do for us? He's not qualified. Ambition. You know, make us a king is just a very small step. Very small step from "I want to be the king." Very small step. I want authority. I want status. I want to be the one on top. And we see this in the raw in the story of Absalom there as he played up to the people against David his father. And we can see it happen in Jesus' disciples there in Mark 10. And who's going to be on top? And it just comes out, "I want to be the king." You know, make us a king is a very small step from "I want to be the king." You know, and we're much too cultured and we know too much and we're outwardly humble. You know, we don't vote for ourselves like the politicians, right? We don't promote ourselves like Absalom or James or John, but we do the next best thing. We do something more acceptable, right? You know, we promote our own man. And with that, our agenda, and despise the rest. You know, and at the changing of the guard, if we're pursuing our own agenda in our own little sphere here, it becomes desperately important who the new king is. Desperately important who the new king is. Because it's not my guy, you know, I'm going to lose my power to project my will into the situation. So it becomes important. Ambition comes out in their idea, "We want to be like the other nations." You know, they love that picture. I believe they love that picture of the structure that they saw around them. And I just, you have to think, you know, excuse me? After everything God said to you about these people, after your mandate to destroy them, somehow you're looking on them and you're saying, "This is what we want, this is what we like, this is what we want to be." And here they have this driving motivation to be like these people who they were supposed to destroy. They wanted to be like the other nation. You know, they were tired of being a special people led by an unseen God. They thought they could do something better. Perhaps they were tired of being a ragtag bunch of soldiers with no real weapons facing the organized armies of the nations around them, with no structure to succession, and just whatever, you know, whatever prophet God happened to drag out of the weeds for the situation. And perhaps that's how they felt, is this. And we want something more concrete. And we've got to have structure. We want it to be like the nations around them. You know, if you read the miracles in the book of Judges and how just immediately previous to this, just with thunder, God destroyed their enemies. You know, they didn't need a king. If they had God, they didn't need a king. Destroyed their enemies. And so they had traded that. They wanted to trade that, you know, for this tall, good-looking man with a banner and a sword and an entourage. It was a bad trade. And though it seemed like a good idea at the time, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. They wanted a king to go before them. Somebody real, somebody they could recognize. And I believe they wanted the status that came from having their own king and a banner and a homeland. And I can almost hear them saying this, is not this great Israel that we have built, like Nebuchadnezzar there, for the house of the kingdom, but the might of our power, and for the honor of our majesty. And we see that just shortly. Proof of that attitude in David there as he numbered the children of Israel. You know, he was a king, and he had a group of hardcore soldiers, and they were somebody, and they could get some things done. And so he numbered them there, and it became our kingdom that we built, and we rule, and it became ours instead of God's. The third motivation there I see is apostasy. Apostasy. Lukewarmness. Cold hearts. You know, people that have fallen away, that are not following God anymore. Whatever you want to call it, people that have lost their first love. And we see a people and elders that were drifting from God. And I think we see their apostasy in various attitudes and ideas that they came up with here. They wanted a king. They wanted a king to fight our battles. To fight our battles for them. They desired victory, but they wanted it to be somebody else's project. You know, somebody else to fight the battle for me. They wanted it to be someone else that was responsible to take care of the enemy. Somebody else to do the hard work. You know, they wanted to peacefully live their lives there in the promised land and farm and grow big bunches of grapes and just have a nice time. While somebody else fought the battle and kept them safe. Just give me a life of peace, and I don't want to get involved and take care of the problems, and I don't want any responsibility. I just want to farm and feast and take it easy here in the promised land. A comfortable life, minding my own business. And the intensity and the concern for the destruction of God's enemies is not much of a high priority. It's a king's job. I want a king to fight the battle. And let's give him the authority and the personnel and the money and the mandate, and he should go take care of it. Fight the battle for us. I see, too, their apostasy in their response to Samuel's warning. God told Samuel to give them a warning. This king that you want, he's going to take your stuff, and he's going to take your best and brightest, and he's going to take your children, and he's going to take your money, and he's going to be selfish and follow his own agenda. But they didn't care. Yeah, Samuel, you know, you can't scare us. We're going to do this. Stay out of our way. And he can have my children. All I want is peace in my day like Hezekiah. I would just say that when God's warnings no longer affect your decisions, you are no longer God's people. When God's warnings no longer affect your decisions. Verse 18 is an interesting verse to me here in this chapter. It says, God says, you will cry unto me, but I will not hear you. You ever think about that? What a position to be in, to call out to God. And God said, I'm not going to listen. Why is that? Why does God refuse to hear a cry from someone? I believe it's because they did not repent. You know, they hated the pain of their position. They didn't like being where they were at. Didn't like the condemnation. Didn't like the struggle. But they weren't going to change and repent. It's a warning for us today, too. If you want to get through to God, you must repent. God said, I won't hear you. We can see their apostasy and their blatant rebellion against God's will. You know, it's just blatant here. You know what, Samuel? It doesn't really matter what you're saying. You know, we hear what you say. We understand what you say. But we're not going to do it. Just blatant rebellion. And just going against what God says. Just doing what he says not to do. I'm reminded of what God said to Hosea then many years later. He said, as he looked down at this situation and what it had become, he said, these are not my people. These are not my people, and I will not be their God. What a testimony from the Creator. We come then with these motives to the New Testament church. And I believe that we have people in our churches who, whether they verbalize it or not, believe with all their hearts in this concept of make us a king. Make us a king. They want a king in the church. Someone with status and position and unquestioned authority. Someone to call the shots and take the stands. Someone to stand between me and a holy God. It seems like for some of this, what we really need, what the church really needs, is good kings. You know, good, benevolent dictators. That's what we really need in the church. And I would say that these same three things, as I look at people, as I understand, three things motivate people today to say we need a king in the church: fear, ambition, and apostasy. And how it plays out is if you desire a king because of fear, fear says that we need something safer than God's way, something safer. We need a king to stand against worldliness in the church. We need a king to discern if men are right with God. Fear says we need a king to tell us if our convictions are correct. Fear says we can't trust the people in our church. We can't trust the brotherhood to help us with decisions. That's what fear says. You know, and if your desire for a king is driven by fear, it becomes desperately important that you crown the right man king. Because if you end up with the wrong man in the position of king in the church, you know, the church is doomed. This thing's going down. And if you're driven by fear, you tend to forget that God has said, I will build my church. And that's God that said that. I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And somehow you feel, if you're driven by fear, you feel it's all up to you to make it come out right. And you've got to orchestrate and organize and make this thing come out. It's up to you. So you need a king. You'll feel responsible to make sure you're in control. And you will emphasize structure and position in the church because of your reasoning that translates to safety. And so we do it because we're safer. And because of that, you know, we're enamored by other structures that seem to work in the world around us, the nations around us. And perhaps you're impressed with the military. You know, people just do what they're told. If people just do what they're told, everything will just work out in the military. And somebody with more sense and somebody more spiritual and somebody up the chain make decisions and see that they're followed. You know, soldiers don't have what it takes to be successful. Perhaps, too, we people that are driven by fear are scared of mercy. They're scared of mercy. You think about that in the civil government of the land. And justice is more important than mercy. Because, after all, what's going to happen next if we show mercy? What's going to happen next? And where will this thing turn out? So we've got to have justice at the expense of mercy. Fear does that to us. Or perhaps you're impressed with the concepts in the business world. You know, it's my way or the highway. You do what I say or get a different job. If you don't like my price, buy it somewhere else. You know, that's the business world. My way or the highway. And we've got a direction and a plan here, and we're not adjusting for nobody. That's the way the business world operates. We're impressed with that structure because of the safety for our program. Let's remember, we're in no position to tell God what's safe or not. No position to tell God what's safe or not. And when men usurp what God has reserved for himself, it always ends badly. Always ends badly. The only safe way is God's way, to do what he said. Ambition in the church, ambition driving a desire for a king in the church. Ambition says that my way is the way. You know, I've got it figured out. I've got it together. I know how it should be. Ambition says, I know what's best. And I'm willing to do whatever it takes to make sure it gets done. Ambition says, since I know what's best, you know, I feel the need. I feel the enablement. I feel the rightness of manipulating things to make it come out so my will is done. We've got to make it come out like I think it should, instead of leaving it to God. Ambition says, what we really need is a sovereign king to project my will on the church. Ambition finds it very easy and rewarding to be very critical of others. You know, Samuel, you're old. You know, Samuel, we need to control these enemies better. Samuel, you're not getting it done. And Samuel, your sons. Samuel, I got a better idea. And you just see the attitude in these people coming through there. And then ask Samuel what he thought. With his wisdom and his experience and his connection with God and the way God worked through him, they didn't ask him. They told him, Samuel, this is what we're going to do. Ambition finds itself very confident and busy going to and fro in prominent positions. Ambition feels the need to project itself into every conversation or situation somehow. I've got it together. I know. Basic concept is I know best. Ambition finds it very difficult, almost impossible, to admit mistakes. Say, brethren, I was wrong. You know, I got it wrong. I should not have done that. I made a mistake. You know, ambition can hardly do that. Can't find itself there. Ambition says, this is my church, and what I say goes. And it's take that position from God. Ambition is deeply hurt when its will is thwarted. And again, those sons of Belial, you know what? I'm not bringing any presents, and I'm not going to work alone. You know, because their will was thwarted there. You know, they didn't see it that way. Ambitious people selfishly promote their own selfish interests. Also, ambition's loyalty only lasts as long as its interests are being met. And again, we see that in the political world over and over again. You know, if you don't meet what I'm trying to get done here, then I need some new friends. Ambition says, I could do better, and it's time for a new king. If you're motivated for a king in the church by apostasy, you know, apostasy is characterized by disinterest, really. Disinterest. And I really want somebody else to be king. I really want somebody else to be the king. And apostasy is irresponsible when it comes to personal involvement in the church. And it's not my problem. And it's not my job to do. And somebody else should take their turn. That's not my deal. Apostasy, that's... You know, I don't know how you have found it. Thinking about fighting the battles. But for us, for me, you know, true brotherhood. Real coming together and moving forward and addressing issues. That's hard work. That's hard work. It takes some intensity and some carefulness and some care and energy to bring it together. And it's a whole lot easier just to let somebody else fight the battle. You know, just somebody else's deal. And I don't like the hassle and the headache. And don't want to enter into the messy work of helping people overcome their problems. And so we get us a king to fight the battle for us, right? And it's up to him, and it's a preacher's job, right? And it takes a lot of time and effort to study and develop our own conviction. And what we really believe and why. And to know what happened in history. And what difference that makes to us today. And so we get us a king to fight that battle and tell us what we believe and what happened. And when there's needs and hurts and pains and troubles in the church, you know, it's a king's job to fix it. He should go talk to him. He should go address it. It's a king's job. Somebody else should fight the battle for me. It's not my deal. That's apostate because it's a condition when it comes to the church and the intensity that a Christian is called for to be involved. I see apostasy too in their appetite for their flashy and the prominent and the new. You know, if you desire a king, if that's what we're really after, if that's your understanding of church leadership, you will be drawn to leaders with charisma and style. You know, somebody that appears to have it together, that's who you're behind. You know, you don't got much conviction and backbone of your own, but you can say, God save the king, when it's somebody, you know, head and shoulders above the rest. God save the king. And you find it easy to overlook what he does in favor of what he says and perhaps writes. And so you can overlook what he does and how his life and holiness play out for real in the real world in favor of his rhetoric and what he can write down. Apostasy does that. And for apostate people, it's much more satisfying to have someone tangible to trust in, so you can pin your hope. You can pin your hopes on a man, you know, and I'm following him. But I would just say that when your man lets you down, and he will, we all do. We all make mistakes. But if you're following a man, and when he lets you down, you know what the next step for many people is. The next thing is just forget the whole thing. Just forget the whole thing. Because, you know, in this idea of lukewarmness, of apostasy, the basic element is rebellion. A slow turning away from God's will to follow my own. To follow my own. Apostasy, too, I see in the make us a king, will cause us to be extremely sensitive to our reputation in the eyes of the nations around us. Extremely sensitive to what people think about me and what people are saying about me and my reputation. Because, you know, rebellion and pride go hand in hand. It's always been that way. Rebellion and pride go hand in hand. And so it matters a great deal what people think of us all of a sudden, and especially the people we're trying to impress. Especially the people we're trying to please, right? Matters what they think. And so at the expense of his subjects and his relationships, you know, the king's got to please people, please others. Not so much to have a successful kingdom, although that's the reason he gives, because he's got neighbors to impress and a reputation to protect. And so he makes decisions from that perspective. That's apostasy. Because, you know, for God's people, people that are truly kingdom Christians, truly following Christ, what people think is down the list of ways, of things that matter. You know, it's what God thinks, and what God says, and what God says is right. And those are the things I need to protect and make my decisions by, not what others think. In closing here, I would just say it is not God's will, and it is unfair to men and a huge temptation to place them in a position of a king. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You believe that? That's just a saying. You know, there's an interesting verse here in this story, 1 Samuel 10, verse 25. It says, then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And so they had the kingdom now, and they had a king. And then it makes this statement. He wrote in a book the manner of the kingdom. You wonder what was in that book? You ever think about that? What was in the kingdom? What this kingdom should be like that you've got now, this book. You know, I'm not sure what all is in there, but I have a pretty good idea what part of it was. Sometime, look up Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, and you'll find there a prophecy about this situation where they ask themselves a king. And God said, when they get there and they decide they want a king, you tell them this about the kingdom. There's prophecy relating to this occasion in 1 Samuel 8. You know, it gives some directives there of how it should be. The manner of the kingdom. So you read that there in Deuteronomy 17. Then you do a study of the Old Testament kings. And see how many of them were able to be king without violating that manner of the kingdom. You know, as far as I can see, there's none. You know, they couldn't get it done. They couldn't be in that position and fulfill what God told them to do. Even David, with his many wives, was a violation of how this kingdom was supposed to be. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Another thing there, his heart was not to be lifted up above his brethren. In the position of a king, he's not supposed to be lifted up above his brethren. You find that there in Deuteronomy 17. You know, why does it say that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin? Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And he made Israel to sin, and he made Israel to sin. Why? Because he was in the position to do so. And he had that absolute control. And these people followed him and did what he said. It is impossible to be king and all that it entails and to be small in your own eyes. You know, some people, it seems, spend a lot of time describing and decrying and fearing apostasy in the church. And it's a legitimate concern. And it's a real threat. And it's happening today all around us, even among us. But while failing to recognize that this thing of a king in the church is a primary source of a lot of the apostasy that follows, a king in the church, I believe that. We already have a king. His name is Jesus. And we do not need another. And so it doesn't matter if it's a lack of faith and fear, drive your desire for a king. It doesn't matter if you're motivated by selfish ambition or if you're so cold spiritually that you just want somebody else to deal with these things. God's word is very clear. This idea of a king is not God's plan for his people, Old Testament or church age. God's warning for Israel is, you will live to regret this king that you made. And so it is today. I believe that. Luke 22 says, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. The nations around them exercise lordships over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. You know, that's about as close to thou shalt not as the New Testament gets. It's about as close as it gets. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth in meat or he that serveth, not he that sitteth in meat, but I, Jesus, am among you as one that serveth. And that phrase, ye shall not be so, shall echo through our minds surrounding this idea of church leadership and a king in the church. Not a king, but a brother. Not a lord, but a servant. And does it really need to be a king doing the talking before we're willing to listen? There's got to be a king tell us what to do and where we're off base and help us adjust our life a little bit. Or can we accept something from a brother? You know, if it takes a king to make it work, we can be assured that we're dealing with a godless people. Samuel warned them about this king idea, 1 Samuel 12:21. And turn ye not aside, for then ye shall go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, and follow them, for they are vain. It's not going to work. It's not going to do what you thought it was going to do. It's not going to fix the problem. It's vain. It's not going to work. And so from that we can take that we will never lead a people to heaven by force. You can't take people to heaven by force. I'd like to finish here with a few questions. Just some questions for you to think about in relation to this topic this morning. Number one, what if it's really not safer to have a king in the church? It's really not safer. Number two, is it possible that in our pursuit of safety, we have turned to our own way instead of God's plan? Number three, Could it be that the reason that we have so much turmoil in our churches surrounding our leaders, our ordinations, and lack thereof? The reason is that because we're ordaining kings instead of servants. And we got to be so careful. Number four, is it possible that the reason our leadership teams struggle to get along so much? You know, the ministry can't get along in this church. The ministry can't see eye to eye over there. The ministry's having trouble over here. Is it possible the reason our leadership teams struggle to get along so much is because we've ordained them all kings and only given them one kingdom? And how many kings can you have in one kingdom anyway? And no wonder it doesn't work. Number five, could it be that a heavy emphasis on the role of leadership really is personal ambition in disguise? Number six, could it be that the reason we end up with such a dim view of our leaders is that we expect the men in leadership to be some kind of all-sufficient king above the mistakes and failures of a human nature? And we expect them not to admit that they were wrong. Number seven, what if the reason our leaders appear to be making so little sense is that we have totally tuned out to the real battles at hand in favor of our own worldly pursuits, and we're living life, it doesn't matter what happens. Number eight, what if the reason the Lord does not hear our cries for peace in our churches is because we are so committed to having ourselves a king and we will not repent? And I'm not going to hear you. Number nine, what if a king in the church really is a rebellious, apostate condition? Psalms 106:15 says, "And he gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their souls." You know, that's out of context, but it applies. I understand this has been a bit of a negative subject this morning. And again, I understand that it didn't play all four bases. There's other bases to be played. But I think it's important. And I just want to encourage you to continue on following Christ. I just want to hear of your affairs. I can have confidence in that hope someday we can be together in eternity. I hope this doesn't feel like a hit and run this morning. But I do have a plane to catch, and I'm going to be leaving pretty much immediately. Let's stand for prayer.